You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, with petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, these verses, as so often in Paul's writings, are really full of significance, full of meaning. Paul commands them to rejoice, and the obvious question that might come to our mind, and I think people have often commented at this about this verse, is how can you command somebody to rejoice? Now, of course, we live in a culture or in a world that tells us that our feelings and so on emerge from the deep unconscious parts of who we are. Ever since Sigmund Freud came up with his theories of the human psyche and suggested that an awful lot of what goes on in us is subconscious, the animal level of emotion, raw emotion, and on top of that is that's the id, and on top of that is the ego, which is trying to rein it in and in conflict often with the id and trying to be rational, if you like. And if that was true, then to command somebody to rejoice would be a sort of a cruel thing to do, wouldn't it? How can I command you to rejoice if your inner feelings are bubbling up in sadness or anger or distress? How can you make yourself rejoice? But I think the key here is that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, it's look at him and take joy in him. Look at Christ and think of who he is and think of what he has done for you and take joy in that fact. When you rehearse the truth of the gospel in your mind, does that not make you joyful? Does it not make you thankful? Of course, the other thing to say here is that joy is different from happiness. We use that word happiness and we probably don't think or understand what its origins are, but that word hap is another word for luck. Like perhaps, if luck allows it, or happenstance, sometimes people talk about that. I suppose that's more to do with a happening, but the word happy is derived from an idea of luck. In other words, if things go well for you, if circumstances are good, then you will feel happy. But because this joy is rooted in the Lord, then it's something that cannot be shaken by circumstances. It's something that can't be robbed from you. If you remain grateful and thankful and in awe of what God has done for you in Christ, then this joy can be yours constantly. And so important is this to Paul that he says, I will say it again, rejoice. Why does Paul care about this? Well, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. It's partly through our attitude of gentleness and our gentle behaviour and our kindness and grace and love, all of these things that are wrapped up in this idea of gentleness. It's partly through that people will see and will understand the reality of the gospel. I guess what we looked at in the last episode at the very beginning of chapter 4 is still in Paul's mind, the two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who weren't agreeing with each other. And perhaps a lack of gentleness was part of that issue as well. But our gentleness should be clear for all to see. Well, how can I have gentleness? Well, if I have joy, it leads to gentleness. It's not that you have this subconscious self bubbling up. It's that you have all sorts of desires that come from your flesh. And those desires need to be crucified with Christ, put to death with him and surrendered to him as Lord. And as you rejoice in the Lord, it allows you to have that sense of freedom that allows you to be gentle with people. You don't need to fight back for yourself because Jesus didn't do that. You don't need to punish somebody else or beat them up if they annoy you. Because Christ died for your sins and he died for theirs too. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. The Lord is near. And of course that could be read in one of two ways. Either the Lord is close to us, which of course is certainly true. The Lord is more than close. He's present living within us by the Holy Spirit. But I think it's more likely that this is an echo back to chapter 3 that talks about awaiting a salvation that comes from heaven where our citizenship is. The Lord is near in the sense that he is coming soon. It will not be long until we see him. And that eternal perspective, of course, part of rejoicing in the Lord is not just rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ, but what God has promised that he will do for us when Christ returns in glory. That brings joy to us. It sets our lives in perspective, caught between two great truths, the death and resurrection of Christ for us and the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory to judge and to restore. Having this perspective, having this joy in the journey, to use a phrase that Michael Card uses in one of his songs, great songwriter. There is a joy in the journey as we journey from being saved by Christ when we first came to him in repentance and faith, and being saved one day by Christ from the very presence of sin. As we do that, there is joy. And so we don't need to be anxious about anything, verse 6 says. Anxiety is not supposed to be the experience of the Christian. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to make us feel guilty here if we've ever felt anxious or if you have an anxiety disorder, for example. I think it's important that you recognise that there can be help that's available for you, including medication perhaps that you might need. So we're not trying to beat people up here who have anxiety disorders. Those may well benefit from medication, but there's also another need that you have, which is prayer. Don't be anxious about things, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. This is the avenue of trust, isn't it? Lord, here are the things that I think that I need, because of course our requests are always that, aren't they? Or here's the thing that I think it would be good for you to do. But I don't really know ultimately, do I? Because the prayer that Paul is talking about here is a prayer of trust. It's trust that replaces anxiety. And as I say, you might need some medical help with your anxiety, but there are patterns of thinking that underlie it. It's the thought life that is in mind here, thinking in a way that makes me anxious because I forget that God is in control. I forget that God is sovereign. And so instead of being anxious, I pray and I surrender my requests to God. I lay them at his feet. With prayer and petition, you might wonder what the difference is. It's not really a difference at all. But with prayer, petition and thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for what he has already done and what he has promised to do for us in Christ. And so as I present my request to God, verse 7 tells me that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God transcends our ability to understand and reason out. You know, I sit and I worry about situations and try to figure out how they're going to pan out or how what God is doing in them or how I'm going to get through it. But as I pray, the peace of God is like a strong guard around my heart. I love that image. as anxieties try to creep in. And of course, behind that is as Satan tries to destroy and snatch away my joy in the Lord and distract me away from the gospel and from serving the gospel. Well, God's peace guards my heart and doesn't let him near. The NIV says it guards your hearts and your minds. That's not the best translation, because for Paul, as a Jewish person understanding the Hebrew background, he didn't separate the heart and the mind the way our culture does today. We tend to sort of separate out the emotional life of the heart and the thought life of the mind. But actually, your emotions and your thoughts are part of the same continuum. They're not separate from each other. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of both emotion, feeling, and also of thinking, of reasoning, and of decision-making, and of the will. We might call that the mind nowadays, and we might say physically a lot of that happens in the brain. But Paul says, guard your hearts and your thoughts, or you might even say the thoughts of your heart. That's not necessarily the way we would put it today. We would say the thoughts of your mind. But the thoughts of your heart, if you think in the Old Testament, you might know in Psalms, David says things like that asked that the meditations of his heart would be pleasing to God. So God's peace will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Prayer is essential to having peace. Peace in place of anxiety. And then verse 8, though, there's another aspect to this, and this is about choosing intentionally what we think about. Instead of worrying over things that are unhealthy for us, or instead of filling our minds with things that are impure and unclean. He says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. Seek out those things that you can tick off that list. You might wonder what the difference between some of those ideas are. That's not really the point, is it? They together, they're aspects of something that is beautiful and attractive. It is true. There's the first step. What lies are you tempted to believe? What lies of Satan? What lies that come from the world that we live in, the society that we live in? Which, of course, Satan is influencing as well. What lies about yourself and about other people or about God or about life that you're worthless, that it's hopeless, that there's no point in going on? These are lies. Choose instead to think on what is true. Whatever is noble, you might think of the things in your life that are ignoble or common. But the things that are noble, think on those. Whatever is right. That's similar to truth, isn't it? Only often rightness is more about actions. So as you're thinking of the options of what you might do, be sure that you're focusing in on what would be right. Whatever is pure. For some reason, I don't know if it's in the connotation when Paul uses the word, but that certainly makes me think of sexual purity, doesn't it? There are things that you could fill your mind with which are sexually impure. Things you could watch that would be impure. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, excellent or praiseworthy. Now think about the things that you've watched today or in the last 24 hours. Could you describe them as those things? I'm not trying to encourage you to be puritanical. I think there are many things that you can enjoy in culture and in the arts, films and songs. They don't have to be explicitly Christian to pass this test, but there's an awful lot that is rubbish and trash, and we soak it in and we fill our minds with it. And then we wonder why we lack peace. But it's not just that Paul is telling us to be selective. You might ask the question, where will you find things that meet this list? Well, where will you find a person who meets this list? A person who is utterly true. A person who is noble, who is right, who is pure, who is lovely, who is admirable, who is excellent and worthy of praise. Isn't it Christ himself? who is the ultimate standard, the ultimate fulfillment of this description? Isn't it him that we should be thinking more about? Isn't it him that we should be centering our minds on? Isn't it him that we should be meditating upon? Him, his words, his actions. And if you think I'm stretching it a little, look at what Paul says in verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Where can you find a person like this? Well, Paul isn't afraid to say, whatever you've seen in me. It's echoing back to what he said in chapter 3, isn't it? Follow my example. But it's also the things that he has taught. The things you've learned or received or heard from me. Paul didn't just set an example of how to live to the Christians. He taught them as well. He shared the gospel. But he backed that up with a lifestyle that lived out the gospel. And I'm sure not a perfect representation. None of us are. But a consistent commitment to Christ. A consistent seeking after him. A prioritization of the gospel and of sharing the gospel with others. And undoubtedly with that, a willingness to apologise and to repent from sin. I'm sure Paul did that. He doesn't record it in his letters, but he must have done, because he did sin, like any of us. But these are the things that Paul taught and modelled, and we're to put them into practice. Paul isn't just concerned, as verse 8 might imply, with our thought lives, but he recognises that the life of our thoughts is central to who we are. It's from our hearts, as Jesus put it, that good things or bad things come out. The things that we do and say flow from our hearts. They flow from our inner life of thinking. And so if we want to behave and act in a way that is honouring to God, in a way that brings blessing to others, in a way that commends the gospel to others, then we've got to guard our hearts. Above all, guard your hearts. Is it Proverbs or Psalms that says it? You can Google it or search it in Bible Gateway and find out. We guard our hearts. We think about the things that are pleasing to God so that we can obey them and live them out. It's never just guarding your heart and guarding your mind so that you can be more at peace, but so that you can put it into action, put it into practice. And he says, the God of peace will be with you. It's a beautiful parallel to verse 7. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your thinking. And here the God of peace will be with you. Because the peace of God is not an impersonal thing. The peace of God is something that we know through relationship with God. By prayer. And by the word of God. Because when Paul says the things you've learned or received or heard from me, don't forget that those are the very words that are recorded by Paul in the New Testament. And not just by Paul, but by the other apostles. And of course, those who wrote the Gospels and recorded the life and teaching of Jesus for us. Do you see how simple in one sense it is, and yet how profound? If you want to know the peace of God, you've got to know the God of peace. And if you want to experience his peace, you've got to live in a growing relationship with him. And how do you do it? You do it through prayer and the word. I'm sure if I'd asked you, if you're a Christian, what things should you do to grow as a Christian, you'd probably say, read your Bible and pray. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. Because in prayer, we cast our anxieties on God and we seek his direction for our lives. And in meditating upon scripture and filling our minds with the truth of scripture, we seek God's guidance to know how we should live and what we should do. And it's not that we do it alone. If you think, well, it's about word and scripture, so it's just for me to go off into a room on my own and pray and read the Bible, there's an awful lot worse things that you could do. In fact, it's a wonderful thing for you to do. But it's not simply on your own. It's together in community with others. And you see that in this expression, brothers and sisters. You see it too in what Paul has said earlier in the chapter about the two women who had fallen out. So in community we pray. We think about the truth of God that is revealed to us, taught to us by Paul and by other writers of the scriptures. And we step out to make our gentleness shown to all and to share the gospel with others, as Paul did.